So let's start with the memory verse. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Psalm 93:5. Okay, well, welcome back. We had a week off, and, well, you guys had a week off. It was wonderful. It really was. I was so thrilled to have that conference, and I hope you all were blessed. So if you could surround yourself with anything other than loved ones, with what would you surround yourself and why?
Books.
Diana says books. Why?
They're wonderful.
They're wonderful.
there's knowledge you can learn, and yeah.
Okay. Books.
I like isolated parts of God's creation, like mountaintops, looking at the ocean.
Okay.
It's just so wonderful seeing His creation.
That would be me. I would be there just to be on a mountain, at the beach, somewhere isolated. Yes.
I thought you were going to say ice cream.
Well, that's good too.
Yeah. Anybody else?
With ice cream. That, yeah.
My sisters.
Nope. No loved ones.
Loved ones? Oh, I didn't say no.
Go ahead. What were you going to say?
No loved ones.
No loved ones. No. Anybody have anything else? We have books, we have creation. That's it?
That's all we want.
That's all you want. Okay. Well, there are probably many things we would actually enjoy surrounding ourselves with. God also desires to surround himself with something. He desires to surround himself with his people. And because he is holy, he calls his people to be holy. So the question is, are we desirous of being holy as our Lord is of, are we as desirous of being holy as our Lord is of having us be holy? Are we walking together agreeing that holiness is important? So that is the question. So, our goals in lesson 3.
Did you start the recorder?
Yes. To better reflect the holiness of the Lord. That is our goal. That's the goal of this whole study. Also, to more fully understand that the Lord dwells within his people today. We really need to understand that. We need to take that seriously. That he is within us. And to identify the actions and reasons behind the actions of one called to be holy. So in order to be holy, we have to know what that looks like, what we're called to be. We've talked about how holiness is a hard concept to grasp because we are so unholy. And so it is hard to grasp what it means to be holy. And so this week we're going to get a little more down to where the rubber meets the road on what that means, what that looks like. Okay? So, in the beginning, I am on page 69. In the beginning, God created angels that would rejoice in his works and proclaim his holiness. In the Old Testament, the high priest even wore a turban with the words, holiness to the Lord, or holy to the Lord. There were also singers appointed to proclaim the Lord's holiness. And we know there are angels doing that constantly. 2 Chronicles 20:21 says, Jehoshaphat appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. God repeatedly commands the people of Israel to be holy because he was holy. Today, God calls every believer to live a holy life to the praise of his glory. Okay, in number 1 and number 2, we went back to scriptures, Exodus 40:34-38, and also 1 Kings 8, 10 to 13, where it describes what happened when the Lord actually inhabited his temple. So what did that look like when God manifested his glory to his people? How did he do that?
Cloud.
A cloud.
In fire by night.
Right. And what specifically happened? Was it just a cloud hanging up in the sky?
No, he filled the
temple.
Yeah.
Right, he filled the temple to the point that what? That they couldn't go in and minister. Right. So God's people did not keep his dwelling place holy. And eventually he withdrew the glory of his presence and no longer dwelt among them. Before long, the temple itself was destroyed. The Lord's departure from his temple took place in stages. I did not give Ezekiel 8, 6 to 16. Does somebody have that?
I can read it.
Okay, can you read that, please?
Yeah. Ezekiel 8, 6 to 16. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary? But yet you will see still greater abominations. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. He said to me, Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun.
So this is what was going on in the temple. There's graffiti on the walls depicting all these different gods of Egypt, and they're bowing down to them in the temple. Not even in their own homes or up on the high places, like we read about, but in the temple. And so this is appalling to God, obviously. So here we have a picture in question 3. We have a picture of God leaving the temple. So it says in A, first the glory of the Lord moves to the threshold of the temple. And then in B, the Lord passed over the threshold. What was the next step in C?
The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim.
Is that 10, 18 to 19?
Mm-hmm.
C?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Right. He's over, actually hovering over the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house.
And it says over, like she said, over the cherubim.
And over the cherubim. Which are not the cherubim of the ark, because he's already past the threshold at that point. Not sure what the cherubim are. Then what's the last step?
Went out of the city.
Sorry, Carissa?
Went out of the city to the mountain.
Right. Yeah, that's the Mount of Olives. He actually leaves the city. And if you've ever been in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount sits up right next to the wall. And then there's a valley and the Mount of Olives. And so he's completely left, and it's to the east. He's completely left the temple. And now he's up on the mountain, away from the temple, and he's leaving. So what were some of your observations about the departure of the Lord? Carissa.
Actually, I have a question.
Yeah.
Is there something symbolic about him leaving to the east? Because he goes to the east side of the temple, and then he goes to a mountain in the east. Like, is there something symbolic about that?
I'm sure there is. I know when Christ returns, he will come from the east. And it's kind of an interesting thing because the Muslims know that Christ is supposed to come from the east. And so outside the city wall, they put their tombs. So it's just filled with tombs of dead people because they know that they can't, Jewish people can't tread on that ground because it would defile them. So that's kind of their subtle way of keeping, like, defiling all that ground so that the Messiah can't come back. It's very strange. It's very strange. But that is the way he left, and that is the way he will return. So what do you notice about that whole departure?
It's gradual.
It is gradual. What do you think is the significance of that?
I think it's visual, and it's a lesson for God's people. Having opportunity to repent, and there's no repentance, so he keeps moving further and further out.
Yeah, that's very good, and that could be that he's just, it's almost like he's reluctant to leave. Mm-hmm. He's not in a hurry to leave, and he is, like you said, maybe it's to give people a chance to come back. He certainly doesn't just drop the hammer and disappear. Kind of shows his mercy, doesn't it? Anybody else have anything to add to that?
I found it interesting that the cherubim moved either with or ahead of the Lord as he departed. Mm. So it's I hate to use the word entourage because it sounds like Hollywood, but it's kind of like they're the ones that are worshiping him all the time. So they have to go with him because it's not the temple, it's the Lord that they worship. It's not the place.
That's a good observation. Yeah, it's all about the Lord. It's not about the place. Yes?
I think it's also kind of like how we are with sin. When we first do it, it's not that big of a deal. We don't really notice the problem with the Lord. And then we do a little more, and then eventually you get to the point of no return. I mean, not totally, but, you know, and it's like God's given you a chance. He's given you a chance. He still wants to be with you, but then...
Right. There comes a point. Mm-hmm. Now we know we don't lose our salvation, so there doesn't come that point.
Yeah.
But there may come a point when the Lord takes you out, like he did with believers in the New Testament who were not taking the Lord's Supper in a proper way. Mm-hmm. And so Paul says, and some of them are asleep. Mm-hmm. So you can sin to the point of the Lord saying, that's enough. And that's it.
But our walk away from the Lord, when we choose to walk away from him, a lot of times it's gradual until, and we don't notice it. Just like, a little bit of the smoke's not here. Oh, no, it's not there. Oh, no, it's gone. What happened?
You know,
it's like that.
Right. Actually, I think they were relieved when he was finally gone.
Probably.
Thankfully, we have a merciful and gracious God. Even though his glory did not fill the temple in the same manner as before, years later his glory did enter the temple, which had been rebuilt. This time his glory was displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? God incarnate, who is the glory of God. Who has Luke 2:25-32?
And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon.
and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword which will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed."
So the Lord had given Simeon eyes to see and to recognize the glory of the Lord. The Lord was not visible to everyone there, but only those who were faithful. And who has John 1:14?
I do. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth."
Right. John says, we beheld him and beheld his glory because they had eyes to see. So today, God's dwelling place is not a building, but a people. Who has 1 Corinthians 6:19?
I have 12 through 20.
Okay. Who has 6:19?
I do.
Okay. Beth?
Okay, that was a deja vu.
I do.
Okay. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own.
Because we can give thanks that God's presence will never depart the heart of a true believer, the question that must occupy our mind is, how do I live so that the glory of the Lord fills his temple? We know he's there, but is he filling it so that people can see? Who has Hebrews 13:5?
"Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'"
Right, he will never desert us. But that's also a clue in there that our character should be free from the love of money. Just a little bonus there. So, although there are many ways to answer this, an Old Testament passage gives us amazing insight about how the glory of the Lord is to fill us. It foretells the return of the glory of the Lord to a future temple. And yet, there's much for the people of God to learn today. So, you are to make notes on Ezekiel 43:4 through 12, and somebody has that. Would you read that, please?
"And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house, while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. As for you, son of man, describe the temple of the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house.
Okay, so you were to make notes on that. What an amazing passage. And it actually speaks of a future time, the millennial kingdom. But we need to really understand what is said here. Why did God return? And he did come from the east, Carissa. But why did he return? Did he return because people summoned him? Why did he return?
It was prophesied.
It was prophesied, but why did he return? Did they call on him and ask him to return?
Came back for his people.
He came back. It was his choice. He came back. Men didn't finally figure out that they wanted God to be there and call on him. He came back because he wanted to be there. But what did he have to do before he could return? Who prepared the temple for his return?
The Spirit?
Yeah, God himself did. He said he removed the abominations that were there. Men did not prepare the temple. God prepared the temple and cleansed it so that he could return. So what else did you notice about that passage?
There's details given later about the temple / house. And I'm really confused by the fact that describing the temple to the house of Israel so that they would be ashamed of their iniquities,
mm-hmm.
I don't get that connection. Because of all these details, so in describing them, why would architectural... details cause them to be ashamed of their iniquities when they were never ashamed before?
Right. Well, that would probably be because God is speaking to them. So God says he will dwell there, and he says if they put away their sin, he will dwell there.
Mm-hmm.
So we have that tension that we just love so much of, is it God or is it man? Yes. Okay. It's both. And then he was to describe the house to the Israelites, how holy it would be, what God was like, and how the house needed to be holy. And if they were ashamed, then what would God do?
Then he would write his law on their heart.
Right. And he would make them holy. But they had to respond. They had to be ashamed in order for God to go and give further detail. There's a proverb. Let me see if I can find it. This is off the top of my head. Proverbs 4:18, it says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. That's what it reminded me of. God says, I'll show you this much, and if you're ashamed, I will show you more. but they had to respond. It's like the path of the righteous. It shines brighter and brighter until the full day. And then verse 19 says, the way of the wicked is like darkness, and they do not know over what they stumble.
It's almost like the reverse of how he withdrew in stages, and now
right.
he returns as the people, you know, humble themselves and repent. And
right. And he was going to give them the law, and as they responded, he would reveal more to them. And then also, what is the law of the house? It's at the end there. What's the law of this house?
My footnote says instruction for the house.
Right, but it says it right at the end mm-hmm. in verse 12. Mm-hmm. I hear somebody.
And all of them shall be holy.
Yes, and that's the law. That's the law of the whole house. It is to be holy. And that covers it all, doesn't it? If it's holy, that's it. That covers all of it. That covers how to worship. That covers how your heart ought to be. That covers everything. It covers the whole law. Is to be holy. Anybody else have anything else there that caught their attention?
It caught my eye that God is the designer and architect of how the temple is to look and function.
Yes.
We don't get to design that ourselves. He never says in Scripture, go ahead and build something however you want it, whatever feels good to you.
Right.
And I'll just accept that.
Right.
And so he gives very specific instructions.
Yes, just like he did with the tabernacle. I mean, right down to the materials used, right down to him actually in giving the skill to the men to build it, but very, very detailed. And we have to think that way too, that we do not have the choice of worshiping God how we want, relating to God how we want. We need to know what he requires, and that's what we need to do. That's a great point, Christine.
Well, it struck me when I was back home in Washington State a few weeks ago, I met a woman who has come out of Mormonism, and I met her through my sister's homeschooling co-op, and I was asking her, should she go to a local church now? And she was like, well, no, because we've come out of this, you know, legalistic Mormon background, and so now we just want to do our own thing mm-hmm. at home with our family. Mm-hmm. And it was like a heavy burden on my heart. I was just like, oh, that's so sad, because there's so much more to our walk with the Lord than just doing what we want because we're coming out of a difficult situation. Where maybe we were a victim
right.
of a legalistic cult. But still, even if you come out of a legalistic cult, you have to subject yourself to the Word of God.
Right.
And the New Testament is replete with what believers are to be doing with their lives. And that includes being a part of the body of Christ.
Right. And hopefully the Lord will heal them to the point that they can then see the beauty in being
right.
part of a body that functions as it ought to.
Right.
Yeah.
It just struck me as Christine sharing that, because it gets into that we're the temple. And when you were talking about how God gave such specific directions for how the temple was to be built and how the worship was to take place and all that, he does the same with us.
Mm-hmm.
He gives specific directions as to how we're to live our lives, how we're to be holy, how we're to be a temple that he can dwell in.
Right.
It's so cool.
Right. So does anybody have any other insights into being a holy dwelling place? Sort of based on that. Yes, Carissa.
I remember when we were doing it, I read it, and it struck me that it said the temple and also what was around it. So it made me think, not only do we need to be holy, but we need to like surround ourselves by holy things. So be careful what we're inputting and mm-hmm. outtaking in your life.
Yeah, that's a really good point.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just us. We can't live in filthiness and remain holy, but we need to, as much as we can, influence our atmosphere to be holy And like you said, be careful to keep out what is profane. Not let our eyes look at profane things, not keep company with profane people. I mean, you can minister, but that shouldn't be your main people that you are with, because they will drag you down. That's a very good point. It's interesting, too, how the more the people desired, were ashamed of their sin and desired to walk in his way, the more he reveals. And so it's progressive. And so it is with us. When we come to know the Lord and believe in him, we don't instantly understand everything. And we don't, it doesn't come by osmosis where, you know, if we live for 20 years, we'll know a lot. No, we have to walk in his way. And then there's a progressive revealing. Like, the Lord is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. He shows where you are, and he shows just in front of you. And as you walk, he shows more. And as you walk forward, he shows more. And that's kind of what he did with his people. He showed them more and more of the design as they walked in his way. Okay. So, we're talking about a believer's call to holiness. You have a believer's actions, and then reasons for such actions, based on what we just talked about. So, God says, do not defile. That's why he was cleaning the temple and removing everything that defiled. And keep your whole life holy. And the reason is, he dwells in the midst of his people. And that's why we are to be holy. So as the temple of the holy God, we are to be holy and to reflect his holiness. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells within us. He desires that we, his temple, be holy and that others see his presence in us. That's important. So then we took a look down on page 71. It says, because God is holy and has called me to holiness. So who has Romans 12, 1 and 2? So we were looking at the actions, and then we were going to give the reasons for the actions. So let's start with Romans 12, 1 and 2. You'll say?
Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them.
Wait. Is that Romans 12, 1 and 2?
Romans 12? I'm sorry, I'm in Acts 12. So, let's move on. Okay, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Okay, so what are the actions we are to take there? We're going to strive to be holy and to be holy even on the outside. So according to those two verses, what are some things we need to do?
To be a living and holy sacrifice and acceptable to God, and not to be conformed to this world.
Right, so we have to be a living, he had to say living, sacrifice to God, and be holy, a holy sacrifice. Remember, the animals, when they sacrificed them, they couldn't bring anything lame or blind or anything like that. It had to be an acceptable sacrifice, and also not to be conformed to the world. We're not to look like the world. We're not to conform our actions and our thoughts and our deeds to the world. And for some of us, that's what we were before, and we're not to be that anymore. And how are we, and we are also to be what?
Transformed.
I love that word. It means to renovate. Any of you ever renovated a house? Yeah, sometimes you have to do a lot of tearing down before you can build. I think about that Mormon family. They have a lot of tearing down to do, removing all those things. Hopefully that happens quickly. And then have their minds renewed so that they may prove what the will of God is. Okay, so why? Why? Over in the right column. Reasons for my actions. Why do you do that?
It's our spiritual service of worship.
Our spiritual service of worship. So that's how we worship God. That's how we offer worship to Him. It's what we owe Him. That's how we serve Him. What else?
He wants to dwell in us, and sin destroys the temple, and He's not going to come into a destroyed temple. So He wants us to tear down the garbage, throw it out, and put on Christ.
Right. Right. And we want to prove what the will of God is. People want to see God. We're it. As weak and failing as we are sometimes, we are it. I know it probably most of you came to Christ because you saw Christ in someone else. That's God's method. And so that's what we are to be, is to be holy and to be different. And then we prove what the will of God is. We prove that God wants us to walk in the way He told us to walk. How about Romans 13:11-14? Who has that?
Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts.
Okay, so what are some of the things we're supposed to do? My actions.
I liked awaken from sleep. Because it's almost like, you know, you can kind of go through, coast through this life without really making much of an effort. And it's kind of like, I don't know, it struck me that, you know, it's like awaken, don't just be hanging out there.
Right. That's not why God saved us. He didn't save us just to get us into heaven. He saved us so that we could offer Him acceptable worship. And we can't do that if we're not walking the way He told us to walk. So we have to wake up. What else do we have to do?
Behave properly.
Behave properly. And He took a lot of time to tell us what that looks like, didn't He? So we have to behave properly. What else?
Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for their flesh in regard to His lust.
Yes, so we have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're never told to take anything off unless we put something on. So when we have a sin that trips us up over and over, it's not enough to just stop doing that sin. You need to put that off, and you need to put on the opposite. God says, you know, if you were a thief, you stop stealing, but then you give. It's not enough to stop stealing. You have to do the opposite, which is to work hard so that you have something to share. So when is a thief not a thief? Not when he's not stealing. He might be in between jobs. A thief is not a thief when he is doing the opposite, which is giving.
What's the verse? I won't remember it, but where it talks about sweeping the house clean, but if you don't replace it, like, then more demons come in?
Oh, yeah, that was a parable about the man who drives out the spirits. The evil spirits are driven out, and then they leave, but then they come back and they find the house swept and put in order, and they go, hey, let's go get some more demons and fill the house.
Right.
And that situation is worse than the beginning. So, yeah, that's a good illustration of what we have to do. And I love where, as Christy said, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That means if you struggle with something, let's say eating, don't fill your house with snacks that are your favorite snacks if you struggle with eating too much. You make no provision for the flesh. You don't make it easy for the flesh to go back to that same sin. Maybe you have a person that every time you're around that person, maybe you gossip, or they drag you down, or maybe you can't be around that person, or maybe you can only be around that person when there are other people around, so you're not tempted. Make no provision for the flesh. And so why do we do these things? What reason does he give in there for us to do these things? Yes, our salvation, our glorification is nearer than when we first believe. We're getting to the end. We're getting closer. We're getting closer to when Christ will return, but even if that's not in our lifetime, we're getting closer to the end of our life. And we know that when we get to heaven, we will have no more ability to do the works anymore. And so we need to work while we can. We need to work while it's daylight. Okay, let's move on to 1 Corinthians 3:16-17.
Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are.
Oh, that's a scary one. Do not destroy the temple of your body. Why?
Because it's the temple of God.
Right. It's the temple of God. We don't even own it. It's not ours. It's God's. It belongs to him. He bought us with a price. He owns us. And what will God do if we destroy the temple or somebody destroys the temple? God will destroy them. How about 6:12-20?
All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under power of any. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall then I take the members of Christ and make the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify your God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's.
Oh, interesting. Is that the King James?
Yes, King James.
Okay. Don't hear that too much. It's interesting. Okay, so what actions are we to take? Sorry?
Flee from immorality.
Don't mess with it. Don't stay there and say, I can handle it. Flee. Run. Fast. Away.
Do not be mastered by anything.
Do not be mastered by anything. Don't allow yourself to be controlled by anything at all. There are lots of good things out there. I mean, I love my iPad. I teach off of it, I study, I do everything. Today, I ended up in a cell phone parking lot for a very long time, and I could review my lesson because I had it with me. But it could master me if I'm not careful. So good things can master you, but we are not to be mastered by anything.
It just reminds me of the verse back in Genesis where God is speaking to Cain, and he says, sin is crouching at the door.
And its desire is
for
you.
But you must master it.
Right. We are not to be controlled by anything. Why?
Because You're a temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you.
Why else?
Anything that controls you is idolatry.
Correct.
Right? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
We have the Holy Spirit that is will not share.
And the scary
over us.
Right, and the scary thing is we can only serve one master.
Right. Mm.
We can't serve two. So if we're controlled by something, that's our master. We are not serving Christ then, because we can't do both. So, and it says all things are lawful, but they're not all profitable. They're not all good for us. That's those believers who say, well, the Bible doesn't say I'm not supposed to do this or this or this. But are those things profitable? Do they draw you closer to Christ? Do they make you think holy thoughts? If not, then they're not profitable. Then it's as much as saying it's sin. So we have to be careful of that. And we do have to be mindful that our bodies don't belong to us. They belong to Christ. And he's especially talking about immorality here and about being joined that way, which is a special bond. Okay, Ephesians 4, 17 to 24.
So I say this, and affirm in the Lord, that you are no longer to walk just as the Gentiles also walked in the futility of their minds, being darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, have given themselves up to indecent behavior for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him, you have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former way of life, you are to rid yourself of the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and you are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth.
Okay. So what are we to do there? What does it tell us to do?
Lay aside old self and put on new self.
Right. Lay aside the old self, put on the new self. What else?
Renew our minds.
Renew our minds. Yeah, that renovation project. Yes.
I always appreciate it. I know he's going home to be with the Lord now, but Brother R.C. Sproul had that beautiful program that still airs called Renewing Your Mind. And he just take a portion of scripture and open it up so that you could take it in and literally renew your mind with it. You know?
Right. And that means we're thinking differently.
Yeah.
It's to think differently about things, not to see things the same way or to think the same way as we used to, but to think in a new way, to change your mind. And why? Why do we do that?
I think in a way it's because of what you were saying earlier, that we have to do, I mean, the Lord does the work, right? But we cooperate and we lead. There's a lot of tearing down that we have to do of all this life that we had before the Lord called us, you know. And there's all these things we believed, all these things we pursued, all these things that we thought about, the things that we did, the ways in which we walked, and all of that needs to change. And it does change according to how we read and renew our minds. We begin to see how the Lord really wants us to walk, what he wants us to think about, what he wants us to pursue, and what he wants us to do.
Right, that and old self,
yeah.
That old self is corrupted,
right.
And that old self is deceived, and we need to lay that aside because we can't trust it. It's not walking in truth, it's not believing truth, it's not thinking truth, so we have to put that off and put on the new self. And I love how he says that we were walking in the futility of their mind, the Gentiles. That's how they walk. Their minds are futile. That word means devoid of truth and appropriateness, to be perverse and depraved. And that's where we were before we were in Christ. Even if we were raised in a Christian home and taught the catechism and the Ten Commandments and all those things, without the Spirit of God in us, we are depraved. We are devoid of truth and perverse and futile in our thinking. So we have to put all that off. And we don't want to be ignorant of the truth, right? And hard-hearted. And yes?
Together with that, when I was reading this, I was reminded of a lot of things that the Lord says. There was a lot of darkness in that. And so when you walk in the dark, you stumble a lot.
Right.
You're just stumbling over this, stumbling over that. You did this, you stumble some more. And then the Lord is light, which is the opposite. And life is not necessarily perfect.
Right.
Just to be able to walk in the light is
right.
Something that I am very grateful for.
Amen. And like that verse in Proverbs that I read, 4:19, that says, the wicked are in the darkness, and they don't even know what they're stumbling over. They don't even know. Have you ever met someone whose life was so wicked, and it just seemed like everything bad was always happening to them, and they can't even figure out why? They have no clue, because they don't see, because they're in darkness. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to give ourselves over to sensuality. We don't want to have hard, calloused hearts. Okay, last one. Hebrews 12:5-17.
That's me. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And then down to 28. Therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Oh, there's so much there. There is just so much there. So what are some of the actions that tells us we ought to do?
To highly regard the discipline of the Lord.
Yes.
Not to despise it.
Right, and resent it, and shrink from it, and be bitter. We're to accept it and let it do its work in us. What else?
Pursue peace and sanctification and avoid bitterness.
Right. Pursue peace. Pursue sanctification. That's what this study's about. and deal with any bitterness immediately. That just defiles. There's no place for bitterness. And what else? A couple more things in there. How about our brothers and sisters?
See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God.
Right. That means we have an obligation to help one another. We have an obligation to come alongside, to encourage, to rebuke if that's necessary, to help the weak. That's what we're here for. That's why that family needs a body so very badly. And be thankful. Be thankful even when we're being disciplined. So why do we do all those things?
Our God is a consuming fire.
If nothing else, God's a consuming fire. Absolutely. Yes. But what else?
He's our Father. We're His children. Mm-hmm. And we don't want to throw off that relationship.
Right.
By how we respond to His discipline. And it does say that discipline will yield fruit of righteousness.
If we yield to it.
Right.
Yes. So we want to yield to the discipline so that we get the fruit of righteousness. How awful to be disciplined and not learn and not grow. It'll come back. God will have to discipline us again. Any of you who have children who sometimes they don't learn from the first spanking. Sometimes they don't learn from a word of warning. And when they don't learn from the warning, it progresses. Then maybe next time it's a spanking. Then maybe next time it's something more severe, like loss of privileges. There's all kinds of things, but we want to learn at the beginning. We want to learn as soon as the Lord is teaching us something. We want to yield our hearts to it and learn.
I like where it says in verse 10, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness.
Right. That's the purpose. God doesn't want to harm us. It's for our good so that we share in His holiness. And that's another reason, so that we can be holy. And what else does His discipline bring? Holiness and what else?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. And what kind of righteousness?
Peaceful.
Peaceful. Isn't that what everybody in the world wants? Mm. Have you ever known an unbeliever who was truly peaceful? I never have. They're always striving. They're always wrestling. They're always grappling. They're always trying to come to the truth and never getting it. But when we're disciplined, we go through hard times and we get the peaceful fruit of righteousness if we yield to it. So there's fruit. There's not just a tearing down. For unbelievers, there's no promise there. There's not necessarily good in the bad things that happen to them. Sometimes it's the Lord's punishment. Sometimes it's just living under the curse. And the ultimate, I mean, yes, God is a consuming fire, but what have we received? What kind of a kingdom?
Everlasting
and unshakable. Mm-hmm. It's an unshakable kingdom. Mm-hmm. It's done. It's a done deal. We know how the story ends. We win. And that's it. And what joy that is. What hope do unbelievers have? They have none. They don't even know if there is an afterlife. Maybe this is all there is in their minds. That's pretty awful. Okay, so after doing all that, reviewing all those things, in that last box on the bottom of page 72, thoughts on my call to holiness. She said, think about where you're making progress, and then areas that need the most work. And then she said, what is the most difficult thought or truth in this lesson? Would anyone like to be brave and share?
What I thought of when that most difficult thought or truth
was the not being conformed to the world, and specifically to recognize the areas where I am conformed, mm-hmm. but it's just so natural
right.
that I don't even recognize it.
Right. Mm-hmm. And that is very hard. Mm-hmm. Yes. Those areas where we just naturally do the things of the flesh, because that's what we've always done, and we don't even see it as a problem. But I guarantee you, as you walk, God will reveal that to you. As you try to walk in obedience and yield to His discipline, He will show you. Thankfully, He doesn't show us all at once, because I wouldn't make it. But as we're able, now if we're not striving to walk and learn, we're going to have stunted growth, and we're going to have all these areas, and then we're not going to be a good witness. We're not going to look holy. We're not going to be holy. And then we're not bringing God glory. Anybody else?
Well, kind of like what Diana said, I felt the same way. It's like you start to think about different areas where, you know, you might be worldly or whatever, and then to step back and not justify or rationalize it, but rather examine it and see, is it profitable? Is it, you know, am I redeeming the time? That kind of thing.
Right, and there are always things, yes. It can be very painful. So,
and eye-opening a lot of times.
Yes.
Because I know for me, at least, sometimes I'm in, like, autopilot. And I just, mm-hmm. This is what I always do. This is my routine kind of thing. Well, did I stop and think about?
Right. I think that's one of our biggest dangers, is just doing the thing we did yesterday without thinking. Without pondering, is this what the Lord would have me to do? Is this profitable? It may be lawful, but is it actually profitable? So that is a challenge. So I looked ahead and I said, there's only 2 days. We need to add something in. Yes, Megan.
I was going to say, a dear friend of mine shared years ago that before she rests, she has a to-do list, and then she has God's priorities for my life, like in the evening, and she just lines them up, and then she prays, Lord, whatever's on my to-do list that's hindering me from your priorities, help me to see that, and if there's something that I've wrongly prioritized.
That's very helpful. Very helpful. And that takes a lot of forethought and planning to do that, to stop and think through those things, a lot of self-discipline. And there are some things that God will just... That was my day today. I said, I have these plans. And God laughed. But it's a comfort to know as you're going through and things are falling apart and things are changing and you're like, really? And you just, the Lord knows. And I don't have to fear, because if I'm being obedient and doing what I ought to do, not that I always am, but I can trust that this was for my good and He has a purpose, and I may never know what that is, but it's good and it's okay, and I don't need to struggle. Which kind of leads us right into what I was going to talk about, which is idols of the heart. Was anybody in here in my balancing service and worship?
Yes.
Okay. So like half of you. Okay. In there I talked about how we were created to be worshipers. If you've read Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul David Tripp, he explains that by our very nature we are worshipers. That's what God created us to be, is to worship. And it's not just something we do, it's who we are. And he says, everybody worships, and everybody worships all the time. It's just a matter of who are you worshiping, or what are you worshiping? And even Joshua understood this. Joshua 24:15, he says to the Israelites, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which is very common for us, that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's kind of interesting. He doesn't say, choose if you will serve. He says, choose whom you will serve. Because we're always serving. So you have to choose. And you have to choose on a daily basis. That's why he says, we will serve the Lord. He was serving the Lord, but you have to make a choice every day to serve the Lord. We're always worshiping. So the first commandment in Exodus 20, 2 through 3, God said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And that doesn't mean like you don't have any other gods in, that are above me and you can have them after me. It means you can't have any, period. That word doesn't mean before in order or rank. It means besides. So you have me, you can't have any other. Okay? So idolatry is the worship of anything, anything that is not God. Because we can't have any other gods. And that even includes wrong thinking about God. So if we have a concept of God, that God is like this, and it's not who God really is, we're worshiping an idol of our own making. And that's a scary one. So sometimes people will say, oh, I think God is like, you know, he's just full of grace, and he doesn't punish you for sin, and I think God's like, no, we talked about that. That's an idol. If it is not God and what God has proclaimed himself to be, it's an idol. So if you have a wrong concept of who God is and what he does, what his character is like, you're worshiping an idol. So be careful. And just to, so you know how God feels about idols, in Deuteronomy, when the people were going into the land, they were getting ready to, God not only said that don't worship their idols when you get in there, but he also said, take their idols and burn them. You can't even save the gold because you might be snared by that. So he said, the graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. So they couldn't even take the idols and go, oh, well, this is valuable. You know, I'll destroy it. I'll take the gold off, and then I'll make whatever with it, jewelry. Mm-mm. They had to burn it. And what did they do to the golden calf when they contributed all their earrings and everything? Okay, they had to, what did Moses do with that?
He burned it.
Yes, he ground it and made them drink it. That completely well, how else do you get rid of gold? If you bury it somewhere, you can always go back and dig it up, right? I mean, how do you get rid of gold if you want to get rid of it? So he ground it up, put it in the water, and said, drink it. They're not going to go after it. Guaranteed. He also, for the sin of idolatry, here's another little peek into how God feels about idolatry. Jeremiah 44, 2 through 4 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are in ruins and no one lives in them. Now this is his holy city where he said he would dwell, and they were in ruins and nobody lived there. Because of their wickedness which they committed so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they had not known, neither they, you, nor your fathers. Yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets. Remember, God doesn't just, boom, I'm gone. He left gradually. Well, he warned them. He sent them prophets. He tried to warn them. Listen, listen. And here's what's going to happen if you don't listen. He says, I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing, which I hate. He warned them. They didn't listen. So why God hates it, it makes a false statement about God, his nature, his character. and it damages us, his image bearers. We pursue things that can never satisfy instead of pursuing God, who is the only one who can satisfy. J.I. Packer said, when the object of homage is noble, meaning God, the rendering of homage is ennobling. It makes us noble. But when the objects of homage are not noble, the rendering of it is degrading. We have to despise idolatry for what it says about God and what it does to us. Actually, idolatry is the root of every sin, every single sin that we commit. Idolatry is at the root of it. Colossians 3:5 gives us a little, it's kind of an etymology. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, at first glance, that just looks like a list of sins we're not to do. But immorality is any form of sexual sin. Impurity, the next one in the list, is the evil thoughts and intentions behind the immorality. And then behind that is the passion, which is the physical side of lust, sexual lust, and evil desire, which is the mental part of the lust. And behind that is greed, the insatiable desire for more, especially for something that's forbidden. And then he says, pretty much it's all idolatry. So following their own desires rather than God's, in essence, they were worshiping themselves. So it starts with this heart that does not worship God. It worships itself. I want what I want. I become greedy. I want more. That turns into evil desires, and then a passion to fill that desire, and then evil thoughts, which eventually come out in the behavior. So idolatry is the root of all sin. Now, there are some questions. These are not like perfect foolproof questions, but they're helpful things to think about when you're trying to get to the root of idolatry. Because a lot of times we may say, let's say we tell a little lie. A little lie, as if there is a little lie. There isn't a little lie. But in our minds, we think it's just a little lie. I'm just shading it, you know. And we think that that sin is lying. But the root of that sin is idolatry. So you can deal with that surface thing, but you're not going to get rid of the root. So if I have a cough, and I'm coughing and coughing and coughing, and it goes on for weeks, and I go to the doctor, and the doctor just gives me cough medicine. But actually, I have lung cancer. But he's just giving me cough medicine, and that kind of takes care of the cough. Has he helped me? No, he's just delayed the inevitable. So we don't want to deal with the symptoms, which is the lie. We want to get to the root of it if we're ever going to get rid of it. So here's one question you can ask yourself. What are you disappointed in, or what do you complain about? What are some things that we complain about? Or other people we you know, maybe somebody you know complains about. What's something someone might complain about?
The weather.
The weather.
More so when I was in New Jersey than here.
Okay. So you complain about the weather. Right. Well, first of all, complaining is a sin, so we don't want to do that. But what's the desire behind the complaining? So I live in New Jersey. It rains all the time. It's cold. It's miserable. I have a right to complain. Everybody complains. What am I saying? What am I saying about God by complaining about the weather?
You owe me good weather.
You're not good.
You owe me my own desires.
Yeah. You're not good. This is not what's good for me. I know what's good for me, and this weather is not good for me. So I'm saying, God, your choice of the weather is not good. Yes, Kate.
I feel like a lot of times it's about our comfort. Weather, traffic, or inconvenience. Like, it's all about our comfort.
Right, it is. So who is most important?
Yeah.
And I deserve good things.
I do deserve good things. And actually, God only gives us good things. But I'm telling God, you messed up. Because that's not what's good for me. This, I know what's good for me. Yeah. And I want what I want. Okay, so you kind of see how this works? So how about another question? What do you make time and financial sacrifices for? Now, maybe you make time and financial sacrifices for the church, which is for God. Would that be a good thing? Yeah. That's a good thing.
Yeah, depending on your attitude.
Right. Could be. Could be, unless we're trying to be like, oh, look at me. Okay. What if it's my boat? Yes, that boat. You know, I can scrimp and save, buy that boat, then spend time on that boat. And I really love that boat. And don't stop me from going out on the boat because I love the boat. I don't know, I'm just making this up. But I mean, if I'm making financial and time sacrifices for this thing, that could be an idol to me. Which really, if you get to the bottom of that, it's more like, I want what I want, so it's kind of me. You'll find that at the bottom of a lot of these. So how about this one? What do you worry about, or what do you fear the most? So what's something that people worry about?
Their health.
Their health, yes. I have to eat healthy. I cannot eat the fatty foods. I cannot eat sugar. I cannot eat anything. Nothing can pass my lips. And I have to work out 3 hours every day. And I have to get 10 hours of sleep.
Good luck with that.
Yeah, I know. So my health, and I'm worried. What if I get sick? What am I going to do? How am I going to survive? Okay, at the bottom of that is me. And what am I saying about God?
I don't trust you.
I don't trust you to take care of me. I don't trust that you know what's best for me. I don't trust that you are going to cause all things to work together for my good. So even if I do get cancer, it's going to be for your glory and my good. Nope. Sorry, I'm going to take it in my own hands. I'm going to control my life, and I will make myself healthy, and I will live a long, healthy life. Yeah. I've seen how that works. And God is in control.
I remember reading or hearing somewhere where John MacArthur was talking about, you know, fear and anxiety, and he said, it's not death I'm afraid of, it's dying.
Yeah. I can relate. We know where we'll be when we die.
Where we're going,
yeah,
but it's just that process.
Yeah. Okay, another question. Well, and back to what do you fear the most? Who's the only one we're supposed to fear? God. And that's it. And he even says, don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that, do nothing, but fear the one who can cast your soul into hell. So if we are fearing anything else, like the loss of a job, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a child, the loss of status, the loss of your home, that is idolatry. So, what do you dream of? It's another question where you say, if I just had, fill in the blank, I would be happy and content. If I just had that house that's a little bigger, if I just had whatever it is, a different spouse. If I just had children that obeyed me, I would be happy and content. Would you? No. You'd move on to something else. Where is the only source of our contentment?
Christ.
Thank you. Yes, in Christ. He's the only one who can satisfy. So if we are looking for other things to make us satisfied and content, that's idolatry. How about, where do you run for comfort? You run to food? You run to maybe shopping? or sleep. I just need to sleep. Or entertainment, give me my phone. I can just zone out and go on my phone. So what does that say about God?
Not
I don't
good
need.
Enough.
I'm sorry?
God's not good enough.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I know how to soothe myself. Yeah. And God is not the source of my comfort. I am. Again, worshiping me, right? Or whose applause do you long for? Who do you want to impress? Who do you want to look at you and notice you? Whose approval should we be after?
God's.
Only God's. That's it. If we're looking for approval from anyone else, either that person's an idol, but more likely, we want to look good. It's pride, and we're worshiping ourselves. How about this one? What makes you angry? Now, there is a righteous anger, but that's really rare. Really rare that we have the opportunity or that we actually become righteously angry. So what makes you angry? When the traffic makes you stop and makes you late?
Gas prices.
Gas prices. The administration. Yes. Feeling out of control. Feeling like the victim. My children don't obey me. Am I the only one who ever yelled at their kids? There are lots of things when things don't go my way. And what am I saying? When I'm angry, what is that saying? I want something and I'm not getting it. Who am I worshiping? Me. I know what's right and I demand, especially like after my kids, when I yell at them, it's like, yeah, I want what I want. You will obey me. You will give me the respect I am due. Really? They're children. They're learning. My job is to come alongside of them, to guide them, to discipline them if they need it. But I have no right to become angry when they don't obey. That's an idol. You can kind of sum it up by saying an idol is anything you are willing to sin to get. Like that respect, I will yell at my kids till they submit, or you will sin to keep. But we need to look for the manifestations of the sins of the flesh, the anger, the dissension, the bitterness, anything like that, and dig down to what it is you're coveting, what it is you want. It's not God if you're sinning. So, don't deal with the symptoms only. Now, if you're yelling, yes, you need to stop yelling. Okay, stop being angry. But it's easier to dig to the root of that and find out why you're angry and recognize that and then ask the Lord for help. Sin is simply a manifestation of self-worship most often and rebellion against God. So if you are a God worshiper and a Christ worshiper, the battle's won. You're good. We don't stay there, unfortunately. But the more you know about God and Christ, the more you will love them and trust them. And the more you love and trust them, the more you will submit gladly. Because you know God is good and He's bringing this for my good. And so then it's easier to submit. So that is our first line of defense, is to know God, to know Jesus Christ. I saw a billboard, and I wanted to make a slide, and I didn't. It says, know God, N-O, know God. Know, K-N-O-W, sin. So know God, know sin. Know God, K-N-O-W, no sin. And it's kind of simple, and yet not. So I leave you with that. Just things to think about as we strive to lead a holy life. And we know that it's not in our own strength we do that God empowers us to do that, because we know that that is God's will. So if we ask anything according to his will, we know we have it. Lord, make me holy. Do what you have to do to make me holy. That is a prayer he will answer. And it's going to be slow and it's going to be painful, but he will answer that prayer. And seek to know him. And it's interesting because the longer I walk in the Lord, the more I begin to see him at work, and it's so encouraging, and you know that God is at work, and you see these difficulties, and you go, but it's okay, because I know God, and I know he loves me, and he's so kind, and this is good. All right, let's close in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord God, what a great and awesome and holy God you are. And Father, you know us. You love us. And Father, we would not be your children if you had not grabbed us and made us alive and brought us into your kingdom and into your family, Father. You deserve all the glory and honor and credit for everything that is good in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us, Father, to strive and hunger for holiness, Lord, at whatever cost. Father, it will be painful because discipline is not easy and it's not pleasant. But Father, discipline us for our good and your glory. And help us to yield our hearts to you. And Father, when we do sin, when anger wells up inside of us, or when there is tension or dissension and arguing or issues in our life that are ugly, Father, help us not just to deal with the symptoms, but help us to get to the root. What is it that we are worshiping? And Father, help us to flee from that idol and to run to you, Father. Help us to put off the old self and to put on the new, that we might be holy inside and outside, that we might be faithful witnesses for you. In Jesus' name, amen.